Have you ever wondered why Jesus turned water into wine? Honestly, that's a really unusual miracle, especially considering the fact that it was Jesus' first miracle. Can you believe that? That God came into the world, and the very first thing He did was turn water into wine. And if people said, "This is what we think the Messiah is going to be like," we have a mold for the Messiah. Jesus broke it that day. He was just a guest at a wedding where the host of the reception had an embarrassing problem. The night was still young, but the wine was all gone. Can you imagine the stress of the bridegroom's family as they watched that supply of the beverage dwindle in that evening? And Jesus' mom was there, and somehow she knew all about it. She knew what the problem was. She certainly also knew what the solution was. He was sitting right next to her. And she sprang into action. She just whispered to Jesus, "They're out of wine." Maybe she winked at him, gave him a little elbow. But whatever she did, Jesus knew what she expected him to do. And he said, "Woman," not mom, but "woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." I like the way the Message says it. "Don't push me." But she wouldn't take no for an answer. She said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then she just looked at Jesus as if to say, "Well, how about that?" The mother of Jesus tried to put her son on a guilt trip. And finally, Jesus gave in. He said, "Okay, go fill those 6 large stone jars with water and draw some out. Take it to the master of the banquet." And they did that. And the master of the banquet took one sip and his eyes grew wide. He pulled the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone else brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." How could that sentence not mess with you? I don't care whether you're pro-wine or anti-wine. It just has to shock you. I mean, it's not shocking that Jesus made fine wine, right? You wouldn't expect him to create Ripple, right? It's going to be good, but it seems as if he made it for people who were already tipsy. Why? I just can't figure that out. And I think, well, maybe it was to reveal his deity. And it definitely did that, but it wasn't what he wanted to do. He himself said that he wasn't ready to do that. So why did he acquiesce? Well, I think he just did it. This is after much deep theological rumination. Because he felt bad for the hosts. I mean, he had the ability to help. Got a little nudge from his mom to do it. And he did. Just out of kindness. It's easy to miss how kind Jesus was, because so often his kindness was overshadowed by his power. For instance, there was that time when a leper, a man whose body was covered with this skin disease of leprosy, came to him. And the law said that if you have leprosy, you've got to wear torn clothes, you got to mess up your hair, you got to wear something over the bottom half of your face like some of us are doing right now, and you have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," because you don't want anybody to accidentally touch you, because that's illegal, and it was believed that it might also be dangerous. So who knows how long it had been since this man had been touched by anyone. When he saw Jesus, I've been preaching for a long time, and I know when my throat does that, it's just going to go just like that. And I got to get the water, and you're all just sitting there, "Well, how long is it going to take him to get it back?" So, sorry about that. Totally lost the scene, right? But you remember that we're talking about this man with leprosy that came to Jesus, and he hadn't been touched by anybody in a very long time. And when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And what happened next was so startling that all 3 Gospels that tell the story emphasize it. They all say Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Well, that in itself was amazing. But why did Jesus touch him? You know that there are other scenes in the Gospels where Jesus healed people from a long distance away. He didn't have to touch anybody to heal them. So why would he break the law to touch a leper? Well, there's no other explanation except kindness. He knew that nothing would help this man to feel his love more powerfully than a simple touch. And so nothing, not even the law, could stop him. Does that not show you the heart of Jesus? And maybe you've heard the story about the time that Jesus stopped a funeral procession one day. It was in a city called Nain. He was just walking into the city. A coffin was being carried out. And inside was the dead body of a young man who was the... It's going to happen again. All right. If it happens again, somebody's going to have to bring me a throat lozenge and we're going to take a little break. I can feel it. I can feel it. That might happen today. So again, I've got to reset the scene. Here's the dead body of this young man being carried out in a coffin. And we know, because Luke tells us, that his mom was a widow. She'd lost her husband, and now she lost her only son. And Jesus saw this while he was walking into the town. And the text says that when he saw her, that mother, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and he touched the coffin and said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Well, the dead man sat up and began to talk. And I love what Luke says next. He says, Jesus gave him back to his mother. Obviously, the news spread like wildfire throughout that region, but that's not why Jesus did it. He did it because his heart was touched by that widow's grief. And love compelled him to just do what he could do. He had to express kindness to that woman. Later, when he raised from the dead a little 12-year-old girl, the gospel writers that talk about this say that he kicked everybody out of the house. He didn't let anybody except a few of his disciples and her parents see what was being done. And he went into the room where she was, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that Jesus took her by the hand. Again, the law said, that makes you unclean. But Jesus saw that 12-year-old girl, and he just instinctively reached out to her and took her by the hand, and he said, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And the scripture says that her spirit returned, and she got up, and she started walking around. Her parents were obviously overwhelmed, and Jesus gave them two commands. Give her something to eat, and don't tell anyone. He didn't raise that girl from the dead to prove anything. He didn't even want anyone to know. He just did it because he loved her. He loved her parents. And love naturally expresses itself through kindness. And then there's that unforgettable scene where Jesus is teaching the people in the temple of the courtyard, in the temple courtyard, and a group of religious leaders came in kicking up dust. They were muscling toward Jesus, a hastily dressed woman. They shoved her, and she found herself standing in front of Jesus. Her face was stained with tears. She was looking down at the ground. She dared not look the Holy Son of God in the eyes. And one of the men said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And there was a very long pause. Jesus bent down, wrote on the ground, got back up, bent back down again. And finally he said, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Bent down and started writing on the ground again. And one by one, those religious people dropped their rocks and they walked away until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And for some reason, I can see in my mind's eye Jesus reaching out and lifting her chin up with his finger until they were face to face, eye to eye, and he said to her, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." What an act of kindness that was. I could mention so many other scenes that put the kindness of Jesus on display, the most dramatic, of course, being the cross. But what's interesting to me is that nowhere in the Gospels is Jesus described as kind. He is simply shown to be kind. There's something about this particular character trait that is kind of shy. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It eludes the spotlight. And yet, when you experience it, when someone is unusually kind to you, it marks you for life. Jesus left that unassuming but indelible mark of kindness on so many people. And in doing so, he revealed to us the kindness of God the Father. I mean, think about this. The Gospel of John says, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 says that he is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. Isn't it good to know that God, as powerful as he is, and as holy as he is, and as all-knowing as he is, that he's also kind? He's just as kind as Jesus was. In fact, the very sending of Jesus into this world was God's ultimate expression of kindness. In Titus 3, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared," think about that, the kindness of God appeared. When did that happen? It happened when Jesus appeared. He made God's invisible kindness visible. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says that God's grace was expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So Jesus was God's ultimate expression of kindness. Now, we didn't get to see and feel that kindness when Jesus walked this earth, but we've experienced it. We've all experienced it. You've certainly experienced it if you've experienced salvation. If you knew all that God has done to make you part of his family, you would never doubt his kindness again. My dad recently celebrated his 85th birthday, and someone in his extended family asked him if he would share about his faith journey at his birthday party. There were like almost 100 people there, and I wasn't one of them. It was in Colorado, so ever since that time, I've been trying to get those who, you know, filmed it on their phone to send the file to me, but nobody there knows how to send a large file. I think there was a certain like age level there, and it's like they don't know how to do it. And I don't know how to tell them to do it because I'm part of that group too, so I'm still trying to get it. But later, my dad wrote down what he said in written form, and I read his testimony just this past week. First time I've ever read it. And I learned for the first time in my life, I'd never heard this story before, but when my dad was 11 years old, he and a friend, he was living in Nebraska on a farm, and they found a swimming hole at a gravel pit. And they rode their horses out to that gravel pit, and they went swimming. And there was a point in time where my 11-year-old dad was sitting on the bank, and his friend started yelling that he was drowning. And so my dad jumped into the water to go after him, and he didn't know what he was doing, so as soon as he got to him, of course, his friend just grabbed hold of him, and they both went under. And there was no way that he could break free, and after a little while, they were both taking in water, and they were going down. In fact, my dad said that he actually felt his feet in the mud at the bottom of that swimming hole. And he said the next thing he knew, he was swimming to shore with one arm and pulling his friend with the other. He says, "I don't remember any time that existed between the time that I was on the bottom of the lake drowning and the time that I was pulling my friend to shore." Now, he never told that story to anyone until his 65th, was that right? No, the 60 year. It was the 60-year high school reunion a few years ago, and he saw that friend of his from all those years earlier, and his friend introduced my dad to his wife as the guy who saved him from drowning when he was a kid. So, I mean, you got to think about this like generationally, right? I wouldn't exist if God had not done that way back when my dad was 11 years old. In his testimony, my dad also talked about a family trip that we took when I and my brother were in high school. We were in this pickup truck, had one of those campers that fits into the bed of the truck, right? And we were driving home on a hilly road that had these alternating passing lanes. You know, when you start going uphill, you can pass the cars on the right, and it goes back and forth. And so I was up on top of the cab. I remember this. I was up on top of the cab looking out this little window right in front of me, straight ahead on the road, and I saw that we pulled out to pass a semi that was on our right, and we got about halfway up to the semi, and all of a sudden that lane was gone, and there was another semi coming straight toward us. So we were next to one that we couldn't slow down or speed up before the other one was going to hit us head on. I mean, it was as obvious as could be. And the next thing I knew, this happened to me. The next thing I knew, we were in front of the semi going home. And I'm like, that was weird. Like, what just happened? And I jumped down from the cab and I poked my head in that back window. And my mom was sitting there in the front seat just saying, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. And it was. It was a miracle. If we'd gotten into that head-on collision, none of us would be in heaven. Not me, not my brother, not my dad, not my mom, because none of us were Christians at the time. All of us, at different times since that day, have given our lives to Christ. I told you many times before about the night that Jesus kind of appeared to me. It wasn't a dream, it was more like a vision, and he said words that I'll never forget. He said, Greg, you've been running away from me long enough. Now turn around and follow me. And I hadn't been going after him at all. I haven't been saying, Lord, reveal yourself to me or anything like that. He just came out of the blue and grabbed hold of my life. He gave me eternal life when I wasn't even looking for it. Listen, my whole life is a testimony of God's kindness. And so is yours. Who knows how many times God preserved your life before you put your faith in Jesus. So, if God the Father is kind, and God the Son is kind, doesn't it just make sense that if we are filled with and led by God the Spirit, that we too are going to be kind? That's what Paul says in Galatians 5:22. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, that is the sweet produce that grows on the branches of our life when we give the indwelling Spirit of God free rein. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. See, kindness is one of the many attributes of God. It is not his flashiest trait. But look closely and you will see it in all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you will also see it in God's children because his Spirit lives in us and expresses himself through us. Look at this passage from Colossians 3. Paul says, you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. That's who you are now that God lives in you. You are no longer your old self. You're no longer all flesh and no spirit. Your new self is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which, if you keep reading, is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. You got to stop and really think about that. What Paul is saying is that now that the Spirit of God is living inside of you, what he is doing is he's making you more like God. You're being renewed into the image of your creator, a God. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, there it is, humility, gentleness, and patience. So kindness is an essential ingredient of godliness. Well, to whom are we supposed to be kind? Well, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another. forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So, who are you supposed to be kind to? Look around. One another. Other members of God's family. How? Well, first and foremost, by forgiving each other, Paul says, just as God forgave you. Now, let me just stop here for a minute and say this, because it may be the most important moment of this day for you. If you are holding a grudge, if you are holding a grudge against any other Christian, you are not obeying the Word of God or the Spirit of God, because both command you to show kindness through forgiveness. You may say, you don't know what they did to me. Nope, I don't. I'm sure it was terribly painful. But do you think that their sin hurt you more than yours hurt God? It's really kind of what Paul's asking in the passage. Could forgiveness toward that person possibly cost you as much as it costs God to forgive you? The scripture says that God forgave us in Christ. You know what that means? It means that Jesus had to die in order for you and me to be forgiven. See, forgiveness is always costly. It may be the costliest way to show kindness, but we are commanded to do it. So if that's where you're at right now, and like not quite there, like I haven't quite done that with somebody, don't say, let's move on. Stop and decide what to do about that based on what the scripture says. I should also say that we're supposed to be kind not just to one another in the church. No, Jesus said, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Do good to them. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. So kindness is not something to give our friends and withhold from our enemies. It is something to give away indiscriminately. That's what God wants us to do. Galatians 6 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So yes, kindness starts here, but it doesn't end here. It spills out from the family of God to bless all people, including the ungrateful and wicked. Now, some of you maybe have you've been waiting for me just kind of to really drill down, to give you a definition of kindness, maybe to tell you what the Greek word means. Trust me, I did my homework. I'm going to teach you the Greek word for kindness right now. Here's how you say it. Christates. Say that with me. Christates. One more time. Christates. Now you know Greek. I looked up every use of every form of that word in the Greek New Testament. I consulted every Greek lexicon and theological dictionary that I have, and I learned that the best translation for the word Christates is kindness. There just isn't any deeper meaning. About the only thing that I read that gave me any new insight was a line from a book called Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Doesn't that sound like a page-turner? Don't you want to read that book? Well, it said that Christates signifies not merely goodness as a quality, rather it is goodness in action, goodness expressing itself in deeds. When I read that, I thought, oh, well, that makes it just like love. Remember a few weeks ago when we studied the fruit of love? Greek word is agape, and it means not love as an emotion, but love as an action. Love is not something that you feel. Love is something that you do. Well, maybe that's why 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that love is kind. It is because love is expressed through kindness, through kind actions. I'll tell you, this week, I have been thinking so much about what I could say about kindness. I exhausted all my Bible study on it. I wrote up everything that I knew, and I was like, I don't feel like I don't feel like What I feel like is that this sermon's going to be a dud. That's honestly what I felt, because I thought there's nothing really profound here. It's just so basic. And then this morning I woke up around 4 o'clock, which happens regularly when you're 60 years old, by the way, and I couldn't go back to sleep, and I was just thinking and maybe praying, what more is there to say about kindness? And I was kind of just scrolling through this timeline of my life, trying to pick out acts of kindness that had been done for me. And one of the memories that came to me was of a charity golf tournament that I played at the Valhalla Golf Club. It was for Young Life, I think, and I was teamed up with 3 other guys. I don't golf very well, so I was not at peace about this, I can tell you that, going into it. But it was best ball, so that means that every time all 4 guys hit the ball, you take the best one, and then all 4 hit from there and so on, right? But the rule was that at least every player had to have 1 stroke count on the day. I'm like, well, when's that going to happen? I got 1 really long, lucky putt in the hole, and it's like, that's my one. And it was. It was the only one for me that counted all day. But we got to the 17th hole. It was a par 3, a short little downhill par 3. And down there, there's a car parked right there on the grass. And it's one of those holes where you win the car if you get a hole in one. And it was also like a closest to the pin contest. So anybody who got closest to the hole also won some kind of cash prize. And I'll tell you what, I just felt so confident all of a sudden. I was like, I am going to win. I'm going to win closest to the hole. I might even win a car today. And I was feeling it. And I go up to the tee, and it's starting to drizzle, starting to rain a little bit. I didn't really notice that the handle of my club was, I think I was using a 9-iron. I hope I was. And it was kind of getting slippery. And it was just focused. I was like, I don't care, man. I'm going to get that hole. And I took my shot. I have no idea where the ball went, but I can tell you where my club went. My club ended up in weeds that were taller than I was, over to the left of the tee box. And now there's pressure because it's raining and we got to get everybody done with the tournament. I didn't have time, and I'm thinking, I'm never going to find that club in the weeds. And so I just left it there. And that day I did not win the closest to the hole, but I did lose a club. I lost my 9-iron. And I went to church the next Sunday, and this guy who was in my foursome that day walked up to me holding a golf club in his hand. He had gone over to Valhalla after the tournament was over and dug around in the weeds and found my 9-iron. And that was an act of great kindness. Why do I remember it as an act of kindness? Well, I think the answer is because it was at a moment when I was embarrassed. I was weak. I was vulnerable. Because, I know golfers lose their ball in the weeds sometimes. But how many lose their club, right? But, you know, I thought of that story, I started to think of other acts of kindness that have marked me over my life. And I thought about my friend Judy. She was a sponsor in the youth group at the church that I went to. I grew up going to a Lutheran church, and she was one of the sponsors. And late in high school and early in college, I was kind of real philosophical. I was trying to figure everything out, and I had great theories about everything. And she always welcomed me into her home. I don't know why I knew that she would, but I could go to her house. She would sit down. She would, like, make this cup of tea, and we would sit there, and she would just listen to me, tell her all of my brilliant ideas about everything. And she would always encourage me. Always. She was the first person I told after I became a Christian, because she had been so kind to me so many times during the process that it took me to realize that I needed Jesus. And I remember a time in California when Robin was undergoing an exploratory surgery. She went into the doctor one day, and he said, "You're going to have surgery tomorrow because I'm afraid that you might have cancer, and we got to find it." And I didn't tell hardly anybody about it. I really didn't want anybody to know. I kind of just wanted to be alone, and I was there at the hospital while she was in surgery. I'm going to stop and tell you another story, and I'm going to come back to this. I told Robin about this morning. She said, "You know, the doctor, who was a Christian, I had given him a worship CD. We had made one at church of our worship team. And as he was laying on the operating table, about to go out, he said, listen, he was playing the CD. And he said, you know, we're going to play this the whole time that you're under. Kindness, right? So I'm sitting there. She's in surgery. And I didn't expect to see anybody. I was there all alone. And in come Jim and Barbara. We're in a small group that I was in. And I don't know how they knew. I don't remember anything they said. But I'll never forget them sitting down next to me. Putting their arms around me. They were the only ones who came. Come to think of it, they were the only ones who came on the day that we left California to move to Maine. The previous few years had been a nightmare at our church. We lost so many friends. You know, when you're a pastor, a lot of people show up to help you move in, but nobody shows up to help you move out. But Jim and Barbara did. They were the only ones. The day we left, they showed up to say goodbye. And then when we came back a few years later, I was speaking at a special event at the church, and Jim and Barbara were the ones who insisted on taking us out to lunch afterwards. They're just such kind people. And then there was Monty. He was a really close friend of a guy that was on my staff, another pastor on my staff that left our church during a really difficult time. And this pastor that left was very, very popular. He had some people that were such fans of his. And, you know, it was one of those times when a lot of people turned away from me, and Monty calls me up and says he wants to take me out to lunch. And I've had lunches with people. I had had lunches with people who were very unhappy with me at that time. And I thought, what is he going to say to me? And I dreaded it. But I went out and I sat down with him. And he said, I wanted to eat with you because I want you to know that I believe in you. I believe that you are following Jesus. Now, there were others who said that. But Monty was this other guy's friend. Close friend, and he said to me, I still trust you. I still believe in you. And that was just such a kind thing for him to do. And as I was laying awake in bed this morning, I also thought of Mark, my friend here, who has been kind to me many times, but this one time in particular that I can remember, it was like I forget what the exact weather thing was. It was like this ice storm, but there was a lot of water that was melting, and something cracked on in this pipe that was going into our basement of our house, you know, right in the concrete area there. It opened up, and all of a sudden this water was pouring into our basement, and I didn't have a clue what to do, you know, because I was from California. That stuff doesn't happen in California. And I was like, and I freaked out. I called up Mark, and he immediately stopped whatever he was doing. He went straight to the hardware store, got this special cement that kind of dries like automatic, like right away when you put it on, even though it's wet and all this kind of, I didn't even know that existed, but he came right over with that. He started digging in, you know, in my lawn to get down to that spot. It was, you know, maybe about this far underneath the surface. And he got down there, and he got his hands down there, and he ruined some gloves by just, you know, covering this thing up. And fixing that thing at a time when I really needed it. I needed somebody to help me. And he just showed up. And, you know, he's done that in lots of different ways. Shown me kindness when I was clueless. That's kind of the way that I think of him. And I thought about the time that my father-in-law died. Suddenly, Robin was, we put her on a plane immediately to go to Montana, to where he was, and I was feeling sad and alone. Gosh. And there was a knock on my door. I opened it up, and John and Sue were there, and they had a card, like a, you know, a sympathy card, but they also had this warm soup. they brought me a meal, and they had just cooked it for me, and they brought it over, and there was just something about that happening right at a time when I was so alone, all that grief, that just touched me very deeply. See, these are the times when kindness touches us most powerfully. I think that's the piece that I was missing earlier. That's what's kind of come together for me, that we're not just to perform random acts of kindness, but we are to be kind when others most need it, because that's what helps them to feel love, and that's what helps them to see God. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit that shows up in places of pain and discouragement and weakness and vulnerability and grief. And if you think about it, those were the places where the kindness of Jesus was most poignant. Listen, I know that you're here because you want to be more like Jesus. You want White Pine Church to truly be the body of Christ. And I want you to know, because I wrote down a whole list of things, acts of kindness that have been done to me over the years here, and I can say that you're a kind church. I'm proud of you for that. I don't have anything to admonish you about, to rebuke you for. I just want to encourage us to get even better at this. In our desire to make God look good, let's remember that actions speak louder than words, and often the actions that speak the loudest are the quiet ones. It is when we are kind, like Jesus was, to those most in need of kindness, that we let our light shine. And those who see our good deeds glorify our Father who's in heaven. Now, just in case there's anybody here that's not yet a Christian, I do want to mention one more verse that I found. It's in Romans 2, verse 4, which says this: God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. You know what the word repentance means? When you repent, what you do is you pivot. You make a U-turn. You were going one way, you stop, and you start going the other way. That's repentance. And all of us, it describes all of us before we're Christians, we're moving away from God. We do things that we know He doesn't want us to do. We don't do things that we know He wants us to do. The Bible calls it sin, and it says the wages of sin is death. That's separation from God. We've been going away from God, and He leaves us there. That's death. Separation in this life, separation eternally. But God in His kindness has sent Jesus to take care of that. Before we even realize that, He has preserved our life in many ways. Every person in this room has had your life miraculously preserved by God. And if you're not yet a Christian, part of the reason why was because He was patient with you, waiting for you to come to a point of trusting that Jesus died for you. That's what happened on the cross. God punished His Son, Jesus, for every sin that we have committed, even though Jesus was sinless. He paid that price for us. And He says that if we will repent, turn back to God, and believe that He died for us and rose from the dead, that we will receive the free gift of a fresh start in life and immortality, life after death, life that never ends. That's the promise of God. If that's what you want today, then all you have to do is receive Christ. It is because of God's kindness that I can say to you, believe in Jesus and you will never perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. We all want to respond, Lord, to whatever it is that You're saying to us. For those that are here that have never before opened their heart up to Jesus, we pray that in Your grace You will enable them to do that right now. Today we see Your kindness. We acknowledge that we have seen it in the life of Jesus, and we have seen it in the lives of other people who have touched ours. And we want to be more like that. We know that we're going to walk through a week when there are opportunities to help other people feel Your love. We're going to see pain. We're going to see need. Help us to step into it. Not to feel bad, but to do good. May we be conduits of Your kindness to others throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.